Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
I want to talk to you a little bit about a parable for his coming and the end of the age. I'd love to be prophetic and explain to you where this Palestinian and Israeli conflict will go, the Hamas and Israeli conflict will go, but I'm not a prophet. And I'm not a commentator that much on social events, but I can talk to you about the parables of Jesus. And Jesus had a lot to say about his return. And today I want to deal with one of these great parables that Jesus gave, because there is nothing more important than life than appreciating the fact that life will not continue forever. There will be a moment when all life will come to an end on this planet, and Jesus Christ will return, and the everlasting and the state of your soul is the only thing that ultimately matters. Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his own soul? Because your soul, that part of you that is independent of your body, well, not so much woven in, but it will go beyond your body, it will continue on beyond your body. That is the issue of prime importance. Because these issues are so profound, and because every one of us needs an opportunity to know how to prepare for those moments, Jesus told us stories because he doesn't want anyone to perish. So we're going to look at one of the parables that Jesus gave us, and you can put up the next one if you want, because this parable was prompted by a moment. The Bible says in Matthew 24 and 1 to 3, that Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his towards buildings. Jesus said, do you see all these things? Truly I tell you that not one stone here will be left upon another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Jesus is not only a prophet, he's the priest and he's the king. And here in this moment, Jesus is functioning as a prophet. Put up the next pic if you would. Jesus said, you see the temple and the magnificence of what it took Herod 50 years to build. Not one stone will be left upon another. I took this picture myself back in 2012. And there's a pile of the stones that were pushed by the Romans off the platform at the destruction of the temple. And they'd only just been recently kind of uncovered. These had been buried under debris for 2,000 years. And they'd only quite recently been uncovered. And so I took a photo of them, because this is Jesus speaking prophetically, firstly about the destruction of the temple, but then he goes on to reflect on the issues of his coming and the time of the end. Just thought I'd underline the fact that Jesus, as a prophet, knew exactly what would happen. The stones were pushed over the edge, the buildings came down, and as a result, Jesus, I'd like to know what you've got to say about the time of the end, because that involves me. And if I'm going to prepare for that moment appropriately, Lord Jesus, what would you like to say to me? Well, Jesus goes on and prophesies a whole bunch of things through Matthew chapter 24. But then he follows on with a series of seven parables, one after another. Now he gives us the parable, firstly, of the fig tree, which means fig tree is a symbol of Israel, which is to say that keep your eyes on Israel, because Israel still has a role to play in the unfolding of the events of world history. And the one passage that grips my attention, as we see Israel at the center of the world news again, and the center of the most extraordinary eruption of both anti-Semitism and international hostility. If there is anything you seem to be able to easily get a consensus on, it's to be angry about Israel. And yet Zechariah said there will come a time when Jerusalem will be a problematic stone, and anyone who tries to move it will rupture themselves. Israel sits as a problematic, unsolvable issue for all the nations of the world. It draws attention to the words of Jesus. He talked about the fig tree. Then he spoke about Noah. He said, you want to know about the end times? Reflect on Noah. Because for 120 years there was preparation going on and most people were oblivious to how near the end actually was. Then finally Noah and his household climbed into that ark and the door was shut and the opportunity for change had passed them by. And suddenly the end came. Then he gives us the parable of the owner and the thief. And this parable is designed to say to us, if you owned something and you had known what time the thief would be coming, you'd stay awake and you'd protect your stuff. So you've got to be aware of the fact that there is a thief and he'd love to steal your stuff. You need to remain alert and stay awake because the thief hasn't gone anywhere. That Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for an opportunity to rob you. Then he spoke the parable of the two servants. And it's an interesting thing, the number of parables about the end times in which Jesus emphasizes the issue of a gap or a time of waiting when people start wondering, when will he return? Is it ever going to happen? And it's an amazing thing how important those gaps are. Telling your children you're not going to be home for the next 3 or 4 hours will be a very interesting test on how they respect your household. Because if they know mum and dad aren't coming home today or they're not coming home till late tonight, the opportunity to do things while mum and dad are out is quite profound. And it is a test of your character and your integrity as to what you do when there's a gap. And many of Jesus' parables relate to the issue of a gap. The master is away, been away a long time. And here you get the opportunity to see two different kinds of servants. One who is faithful, and when the master comes, says, well done. And the other who is unfaithful, and he says to him, you're going to be beaten because you took your opportunity in the gap to begin to do things you knew I would never have approved of. You knew that. And as a result, he finds himself in trouble. Now we come to the next parable, and this is the one I want to focus on today, the parable that's known as the Ten Virgins, and we'll read it in just a moment. Then come the parable of the talents, again, in which there's a gap. There are three servants. The master gives each of the servants an opportunity and then goes away, leaves them to themselves, and then eventually returns and holds them accountable for what they've done with the opportunity they had. Then finally, the seventh parable is the parable of the sheep and the goats, at which the whole point is eternal separation. I do not know that there are adequate words to describe what ought to shake our hearts when we read some of these parables, because the idea of eternity is so disturbing and yet so encouraging to the human soul that a lot of modern theology has been to seek to simply wipe it from our thoughts and to just focus on how is life going to get today. Your life is a vapor. In three sleeps, we'll all be gone. We have no idea how short life really is. And then there's forever. And as a result, Jesus knew that forever is really worth preparing for. Well, people wouldn't know about that and not prepare, would they? That's why this parable was written. There is this extraordinary capacity in the human soul for disconnection. We know stuff, but we just don't act on it. There's not a person on the planet who is confused about whether smoking is good for you or bad for you. And you would think that once the facts are out, once you just know this will kill you and it's ruined your lungs, it'll make your breathing difficult, it adds to this, that and the other thing, no one will smoke. But yeah, they do. Why? Because, I don't know, we take it one today, it's working okay for me. And as a result, I'll do it today because tomorrow may never come, but tomorrow does come. This strange ability for dissociation of what we know from what we actually do. We know stuff, but we don't do anything about it. And as a result, Jesus wrote this parable. Let's read it together. Can I have my glasses? I'm getting old. I hate this. It's in my pocket there. Thank you, Joel. There was a time I never needed glasses. Thank you, Jesus. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 1. Jesus is still answering the question. Jesus, tell us about your coming and about the time of the end. So this is all one long piece of communication from Jesus to his disciples. All started at the temple, all started with the insight that the whole thing's going to be pulled down. And then he unfolds a whole stream of prophetic thoughts about the issue all the way up to his coming and the time of the end. And so in chapter 25, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Here's another parable where there's the gap. There's a long time coming. It's just, when's this wedding ever going to happen? And there's a gap. And they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet and the door was shut, reminiscent of Noah. Later, the others also came, and you can guarantee that Noah had a lot of people knocking on his door about 2 days after the flood began. Later, the others came, "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." I live in the fear of God, and I live in the fear of my wife. And I just have to say I'm grateful. I do not understand people who don't fear God. I just don't understand it. Don't you realize that Jesus said, "Fear not them that can kill the body, but they cannot kill your soul," rather than fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He has no desire to do it, but he has the capacity. Do you not fear him? I do. I fear God. And so as I read this, I tremble. Because I'm reflective of the fact that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something similar about people who were expecting to be received by him with open arms. "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out devils and do miracles and wonderful things in your name?" And his response to them was, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." What's that about? You knew Jesus, but let everyone who has the fear of God understand the foundation that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everybody who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You didn't know that? Yeah, I did. That's why I was casting out devils, because people need that. But you didn't depart from iniquity yourself? You kept doing things you knew were wicked and made it your lifestyle. You worked at your iniquity. I don't know who you are. Now, when we come to this parable, in order to unpack it and understand its message, we have to appreciate that some of the symbols here are unknown to us because they're not part of our culture. The reality is that Jesus here is using the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony to give us an insight into his concerns so that we can understand some of the issues that are involved in this great challenge of working out your salvation in fear and trembling. The marriage in a Jewish wedding always took place either at the bridegroom's house or the bridegroom's father's house. Either of those places was where the wedding would take place. Now, we read in here the word the virgin. At that time, the kingdom of heaven would be like 10 virgins. And we can think, oh, what is it? This is about purity. No, that's not the point. The point isn't that they were virgins. It's that they were friends of the bride. And because the culture of Israel, it was just understood, you don't have sex before you're married. Her friends are all virgins because that's how Israel treated premarital sex. The point is not that they're virgins. The point is that they have a role to play. They're actually, if you want to get the idea of who they are, they're bridesmaids. They're just bridesmaids. So here we have a situation where these bridesmaids are all friends of the bride and they're gathered at the bride's house. They're going to be guests at a wedding. They understand that. And many parables repeat this theme that the wonder of Jesus is that he is a wedding planner. One of the great parables in the scripture is the parable about between John the Baptist and Jesus. And John the Baptist couldn't understand Jesus because John the Baptist was the last of the great Old Testament prophets and he was an ascetic. John came wearing a weird clothing with a leather belt and eating locusts and wild honey. The dude's weird. And he sends a message to Jesus and said, Jesus, are you really the dude that's going to come? Are you the right dude? He's the same guy who said, behold the Lamb of God, and now he can't figure out, while he's in prison, did I do the right thing? Or did I point to the right guy? And the question is, why would he be asking that question? And Jesus answers that question by telling a parable. He said, you people are like children who sit in the marketplace. And the kids in Jesus' day played two games in public. One of them's called wedding and the other was called funeral. So let's all play funeral. And so we get a kid and we pick him up like he's a dead body because kids saw a lot of funerals in those days. And we'll carry the kid down, we'll all mourn and we'll play the game called funeral. And then they would play the game called wedding. You be the bride, I'll be the groom. We'll all dance around and we'll play wedding. Jesus said, you're like kids that are sitting in the marketplace. It doesn't matter what game we want to play because John came to you playing funeral. He came to you saying, your sins separate you from God. Repent and turn to the Lord. Make straight paths for the Lord. He came with that message and you didn't like him. And I've come to you with a different message. I'm the wedding planner. And I've come to you both eating and drinking, and your description of me is a drunkard and a glutton. So what do you want to play now? Wedding or funeral? And John the Baptist, he came to pronounce funeral. Jesus is a wedding planner. If we had half a glimpse of the wonder of what God is preparing for those who love him. He's a wedding planner. He's planning the most extraordinary thing. I wish I had words and I wish you'd get a chance to see it. Paul said, I got to see it and it's not lawful to speak about. So here Jesus is now taking the same picture. I'm a wedding planner and my return is a wedding. And as a result, there's an invitation gone out. Many of his parables talk about being invited to a feast, being invited to a wedding. But here's the problem. In many of those parables, it just sounds like God wants you so badly, please just turn up. Turn up as you are. Turn up by grace. Turn up to receive the most magnificent gift that you could ever imagine. But here, this parable emphasizes a different aspect of our call to a relationship with Jesus. And it's kind of like, imagine you had received a wedding invitation. By and large, wedding invitations tell you two things. They tell you, first of all, where the wedding's going to happen, and if or not, if you're invited, and secondly, where to put the present. That's the two big things about wedding invitations. I know you're going to shower us with something put the present on the table or slip it under the door in an envelope if that's how you want to come. A relationship with Jesus is an invitation to the most extraordinary wedding you could ever imagine. A wedding feast that will roll on into the experience of life that God always intended for human beings. And there aren't words that are sufficient. I just have great memories of weddings, especially as a boy up on the farm, and the marriage of my auntie and all the joy of people gathered together and the barn fitted out for the celebration and all the great stuff that went on. But you see, this wedding feast, these women, these ten bridesmaids had all received an invitation. You're my special friends. I want you to come to the wedding and I want you to be a guest and I want you to celebrate. But by the way, I want you to participate in the torchlight parade. Because as a bridesmaid, you were a guest at a wedding, but you had a responsibility. Because this is how it would unfold. You're here to help the bride prepare. I've always wondered why women take so long to get ready for a wedding. Apparently, women need a lot of work to look really beautiful. That was a joke for which I will pay later. They come to help the bride prepare, but their wedding invitation said you're coming as a bridesmaid and as a result you have a responsibility. What's your responsibility? Well, when the torchlight parade happens, you're the ones that will create the torchlight parade. So bring your lamp and bring your oil because that's your responsibility. Then the problem, of course, is that there's no exact time for a wedding. In the Jewish thing. You know it's going to happen within the next few days, but you're not exactly sure when because they're up there negotiating stuff and dowries and finances are being figured out. But suddenly, at the critical moment, you've got to be ready to provide your torchlight parade. And that's exactly what's happening in this parable here. Five wise and five foolish. 10 of them are invited, but some of them haven't read their invitation correctly. Some of them are excited about going to a wedding. They love the idea. Yeah, we're all in favour. I accept my invitation. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for the invitation. It's wonderful. I'm anticipating being part of that wedding. But five of them, half of the team, didn't read the invitation correctly. So they feel like, I'm just a guest. But no, you're not just a guest. You're a guest who's helping to make the wedding happen. So you need to bring your lamp and you need to bring your oil because that's going to be really important, especially if it happens at midnight because a torchlight parade's the only way we're getting home. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever say yes to Jesus? Have you ever said yes? Are you someone who at some point has deliberately responded to the invitation for your sins to be forgiven? The open door of intimacy and relationship with God, the anticipation of the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. If that's you, you're in this parable because these 10 virgins represent everybody who has ever been invited to be part of the family of God. This story is about you. 10 bridesmaids represent everybody that's ever been invited. Five would have their hopes fulfilled. Five would be surprised at being shut out. And because I read my Bible and I keep coming across this cautionary wisdom from Jesus, I fear God. And I want to know, how would that happen? Because I've cast out a few devils in my time and seen the occasional miracle. Could it be possible that I would one day meet him and he would say, Al, I don't really know you, that mate. Is it possible? Well, that's why he writes this stuff. Because there is this extraordinary capacity in our humanness to dissociate the promises from the responsibilities. We just do it. It's the way, it's what's happened in our brokenness. And as a result, this is a very confronting parable. It asks questions of me. It asks questions of you. Did you really read your invitation when Jesus said, take up my cross, take up your cross and follow me? Did you read your invitation when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things that I say? The entrance to heaven is totally free. And the proof of that is the thief on the cross never got to do a thing except ask. But if he'd had one more day, you would have seen a response from that man. If he'd had one more day of life, you would have seen some evidence of this embracing of a new Lord, a new master, a new king, and a new view of eternity. You would have seen it. Didn't get a chance to do it. Now, I bumped into this in my doctoral studies. It was an interesting experience. I've been around academia ever since I was in high school, but I'd never heard the term auditing the course. Auditing the course. I'd never heard that term. So here I was in my first doctoral class, and there's a lot of work going on because I'd had to read 3,000 pages before I got there. I had to do some preparation stuff and write some things, and now I'm in the class for 5 days and there's a lot of pressure and there's tension, and I discovered that there's people in my class who say, I'm only auditing the course. And I said to them, well, what's that? And they'd say, well, you can get in as a participant or as an auditor, and there's good things about being an auditor. It's cheaper. They only paid $150. I paid $800 to get in that class. How did you get in this class for $150? Oh, I'm auditing the course. It's just a lot cheaper. Secondly, there's a lot less stress. They didn't read 3,000 pages before they got there. Some of them might have done some of it. And then the class, they didn't have to do all the exercises. And when we had to get up and speak or preach in front of the class and then be kind of critiqued on that, very emotionally interesting, challenging experience, they didn't have to do that. They get to attend the class. They look like a real student. They get to engage in all the discussions. They get to share their opinions. Everybody's got an opinion. It's amazing. You can avoid the tests along the way if you wish, because I'm only auditing the course. I don't have to do all of the stuff. And you don't have to embrace the same responsibilities, but here's the problem. At the end of it all, you get no credit. Thanks for coming. See you again. No credit. I have a doctorate because I paid the money, did the work, and 10 years, it was 10 years of challenging work. And I have the credit. That's why I put the doctor on my credit card. Yeah, it's on my credit card too. It's on my CV because I did that work, man. I wasn't just an auditor. I did the stuff. And as a result, I got the reward. Hold on, Al. What are you saying to us? I thought our salvation was free. It is. And not only that, it's free and it's by faith. What are you saying, Al? The difference between these two groups is that one group was working harder than the other group. One group of virgins was willing to work and the other... No, that's not how it worked. The reality is this. The difference between the group of us who got doctorates and the group didn't wasn't that we worked harder. It's that we didn't audit the course. We worked our way through all of the challenges. And here in this parable, it's interesting that both groups are asleep. When the wedding comes to take place, I'm not going to try and unfold that bit, but both groups are asleep. And that's a normal thing to do. If you're hanging around for a wedding and no one's doing anything, well, lie down and go to sleep. And everybody was asleep when the shout went out. But there was something different in the hearts of five than there was in the other five. It wasn't that they were working harder, because you see, your salvation is always by faith. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. The Bible says by faith you're saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Bible says God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, what are you saying now? Well, I'm just astounded at the human capacity to dissociate and to start thinking you have faith when you have disconnected what you think is your faith from your responsibilities. Simple as that. There's something that's gone on in the heart. I've disconnected my responsibilities from my faith. We think we have faith because I hear and I agree and I like what I hear, but faith always acts. Faith always prepares. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Noah, do you believe there's going to be a flood? Oh yeah, I really do. This has been one of my puzzles for years. All over the world, wherever I go and I'm preaching, one of the things that stirs us is the preparation of people to serve in the making of new disciples. And you'll go everywhere, people are singing about revival, talking about revival, anticipating revival. And I say, well, what are you doing in order to prepare for revival? Well, we haven't got really that far yet. There's no preparation. There's no creation of pathways for the discipling of 1,000 new believers. And I often ask, what's your plan? Let's imagine God doubled your church over the next year. Let's say the Spirit of the Lord touches our community and people begin to awaken. What's your plan? What's your discipleship pathway? What will your processes be? So I can sing the great Southland of the Holy Spirit and the greatest thing are its peoples and the great harvest is coming. Tell me, what are you doing in preparation for that? We haven't even thought about that. We're just singing songs about revival and thousands of people coming in. Amazing. Well, when Noah heard there was an ark, he started to prepare. There was going to be a flood. He started to prepare an ark. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. And here is the disconnect that so easily takes place within us. And that is we just disconnect the understanding that Jesus Christ is my Lord from the recognition that with that invitation came the request to help him make the wedding happen. I am an active participant in the creation of a church that actually serves the living God. As the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Don't audit the course. Listen to this passage. Comes out again, same the book of James. Be doers of the word, not auditors. The word hearer in Greek is the word audit. Be doers of the word, not auditors only, deceiving your own selves. Thanks, Alice. It's really encouraging. I know. Every now and then we got to just allow the weight of the words of Jesus to just be heavy enough to ask questions about our own heart and our own life. And now the question really becomes, well, what's happening here? What's the oil, Al? I mean, the critical issue in this deal is that they were invited to a wedding with part of their invitation, the responsibility of helping to make the wedding happen. And the responsibility of a bridesmaid was to have a lamp so that when the wedding came, they would light their lamps. They would form a cordon around the bride and all together in the darkness, they would make their way to the father's house with their blazing torches illuminating the way in a community where street lights don't exist. And when the sun goes down, nobody's got their new LEDs turned on. You got to go to the farm sometimes to remind yourself of what dark actually looks like. When there aren't any street lights anywhere and no one's got the kitchen light or the bedroom light on, if you don't light a lamp, there is no light. You're going nowhere. You wouldn't know where you were going. And so here the question is, what's the oil? Because some of them came with oil and some of them came without it. As they responded to their invitation to the wedding, they realized that with it came the responsibility to help the wedding to happen. And I think sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, we obscure that. We just want you so badly to come that we don't care whether you understand that it has responsibilities attached, because it does. And it's not buying your way, it's just the response of faith. Noah by faith prepared an ark. Every believer by faith embraces a new king. And with that king comes a new call and a new yoke. That's why I put up here, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Well, what's a yoke? Well, that's where you get two beasts and one is yoked to the other, and together they do the job. We're in partnership with God. Never forget that as a follower of Christ, you are a partner in making this wedding, in seeing this wedding happen. And you can't buy your way, oh, I'll bring lamp and an oil, have no invitation. No, you can't come with that invitation. The invitation comes with it, an invitation to discipleship. So what's the oil? You know, the church has been asking that question ever since Jesus said these words. What's the oil? Well, they've come up with different answers too. Origen, he used to think that it was the teaching of the word. And if you want to see how this parable works, he kind of allegorized it. So he said, well, the oil is the teaching of the word of God. And if you've got to go get oil, you've got to go find yourself a teacher. And the teacher will teach you the word of God, and then you'll be okay with Jesus. Well, I would have to say, I understand that, Oregon, but I think you could get a teacher and you could know a lot of the word and still not be a disciple of Jesus. You wouldn't have taken his yoke on you. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. To be a Christian is to be joined together with Christ in the business of ministry into a broken and lost and dying world. Chrysostom used to think it was help for the needy. The oil is help for the needy. So, well, I think all disciples will help the needy. I think I agree with you, Chrysostom. Hillary said that the oil is good works. You've got to go get yourself some good work. Well, I understand that, but I see how quickly we turn that into a different gospel. I work my way into God's favor. No, no. By grace, through faith, you come into favor. But in your heart, did you embrace him with the heart of a disciple? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Matthew Henry thought it was grace. Others have said, well, it's the Holy Spirit shining through good works. Others have said, well, it's faith. Well, it's all of those things. Yeah, I get it. I understand that. It's an active life of obedience to the kingship of Jesus, praying for and longing for and doing whatever part you can play in helping this wedding to happen. Have you read both sides of your invitation? Or are you an auditor? Because I think it's a stunning thing that there is a capacity. Let me close by simply saying this. If your faith was a really active faith, if you'd taken on the yoke of Jesus, and you didn't just turn up expecting to be part of the wedding, but you turned up with your lamp and your oil. In other words, you turned up embracing your discipleship call. It's a symbol of your discipleship call to be yoked to Jesus and help him in this journey. Be part of it. If you really embraced that, would you have to spend your money differently? Would you have to treat your money differently? Would you have to treat other people's money differently? If that was to be activated, if you were to be preparing an ark too, if Christ was ruling in your life, would you have to deal with your sex life? Not here to preach on sex. It's just part of life, yeah. But it's part of your discipleship too. It's part of your discipleship. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Tell me, if you were really activating this wedding invitation, would you love people better than you do? Would you love your husband, your wife? Would you love your kids? Would you love your mother or your father differently if you'd read both sides of this invitation? If you went to work on Monday and you were activating this discipleship heart, would you work differently at your job on Monday if that was to not be disconnected from your faith about eternity and Jesus and destiny? Would you work differently? Would people see a difference in the way you work? If you're an active disciple, would you handle your worst enemy differently? Would you forgive more quickly? Would you forgive more completely? If you were following Jesus with your whole heart, would you stop driving and texting at the same time? If you're a teenager and you were following Jesus, would you clean up your room when your mum asks you? Would you resolve conflict? Would you pray more passionately? Would you serve better? Don't audit the course. I don't know all of you. Some of you may have come today and you have never made an active commitment to Christ. Not only that you agree with Him and you believe in Him, but that you embrace Him and His call upon your life. I'd like every head to bow, if you would. It may be that no one has ever given you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. It may be that no one has ever offered you that opportunity. Do you know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died upon a cross to open a door to eternal life that's not based on your performance. It's based on His performance. And He asks you to receive Him as your Savior and King and help Him make this wedding happen. Have you a fear of God? I do. Do you have a fear of your own humanity disconnecting the responsibilities of your call from the one who called? Do you have that? I do, because I watch myself make some of the dumbest mistakes a human being can make. I don't want to make that one. Perhaps today, as you bow your head, you would like to say to Jesus, I want to come home. I not only want to be forgiven, I want to change the state of my heart. I don't want to be sitting here with no lamp and no oil. I do not want to be sitting in a congregation expecting the coming of Jesus, and I have no discipleship grafted to my heart. Father, today I pray for this congregation. I pray today, Lord, wherever we've been disconnected, wherever we've done it, if there are those here today that have never embraced it, I pray this would be the moment, Holy Spirit, you touch their hearts. If this is your first opportunity, if you today would like to want to say to Jesus, forgive me and I'll bring you my heart. If that's you, I want you to have the courage to lift your hand right where you are. I want to pray for you. Is that you? Is that you? I see your hand. I'll pray for you in a minute. Is that you? Just lift your hand, say, I see your hand, sweetheart. I'll pray for you in just a minute. Where are you? Just lift your hand, say, yes, that's me. I see your hand, sir. I get that. I see your hands. I get it. I see that. I see your hands up there. I see that. Okay, I want you to pray with me. I want you to say these words with me. Heavenly Father. Let's all say it together. Give people a chance. Say this with me. Heavenly Father. Today, I'm coming to Jesus. Jesus, I've made so many mistakes. I am sorry. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me. I bring you my heart. I receive your invitation. I'll come with my lamp and my oil. My heart is yours. I'll follow you all the days of my life. Amen. Follow it through, folks. Don't let anything distract you. Many of the parables are about sleep. They're about the long gap. They're about wondering if the Master's coming. Be part of a church that will never let you forget our Saviour's coming. Honour Him, trust Him, and serve Him all the days of your life. Depart from iniquity, knowing this, that He knows those who are His. Bless this people today, I pray, Father. And let the fear of God and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the wonder of a Savior who is able to deliver us from every sin and at last have a stand in your presence without shame all the days that lie ahead. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Morning, everyone. I feel like you all know me very intimately after we shared our fertility journey a few weeks ago. And it's a real privilege to be able to be up here again and share communion with you all today. If the hospitality team could please pass out the elements, that would be great. Jesus first taught the act of communion to his disciples during his Last Supper, which took place during the Feast of Passover. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a number of feasts that God instructs the Israelites to partake in. Each feast points to the goodness of God, and a number of them are to specifically commemorate God's deliverance of his people. These same feasts were held year after year, generation after generation, so that his people would never forget his goodness and faithfulness to them. In fact, God commanded that these feasts take place as part of the Jewish law. Now, we are no longer under the law, but we do have this new instruction from Jesus on how we are to remember what he has done for us. We are to partake in communion as a family of believers. Through Christ, all of the previous feasts are fulfilled, and we now have this simple act to reflect on the goodness of God and the greatest thing he has ever done for us. Deliver us from the penalty of sin so that we can dwell in relationship with him forever. In our humanity, we tend to forget the good things God has done for us. Our minds often go to the prayers that we are still waiting for an answer to, on the brokenness that we've experienced, the hurts and the griefs that have fallen upon us. We are not unlike the Israelites in this way, where the heaviness of life leads us to forget what God has done for us. But Jesus has given us communion to celebrate the glory of our salvation and remember his sacrifice over and over again. This is Jesus' teaching on communion from Luke 12:19-20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." It's such a simple act of remembrance for such a profound sacrifice that established the new covenant. Unlike the Old Testament feasts, which had much more elaborate requirements and took place just once a year, we partake in communion as often as we can. We do it often because in this broken world, we need to remember often. When fear, worry, or even indifference comes over us, taking communion and remembering what Christ did for us on the cross can fill us with hope and joy. How does the crucifixion fill us with hope and joy? We can hope in a God who provided the Saviour he promised to. He is faithful to fulfil our promises. We can hope in a God who provided mercy and the forgiveness of our sins, not through any work of our own, but through the death of his Son, whose sacrifice paid the price. We can hope in a God that took on human flesh and through his death allows us to find meaning in suffering. We can rejoice in a Saviour who is risen and alive and whose resurrection guarantees our own. We rejoice that nothing can now separate us from the love of God. Our salvation is secure in Christ who won it for us. As we take this cup and this bread today and reflect on what Christ did for us with his blood and his body, let us feast our hearts on the goodness and the faithfulness of God. We are now his people, grafted into the new covenant, and taking this communion is how we remember the deliverance of us, his people. Let this fill our hearts with hope and joy, and let us continue to remember this every time we come together to take communion. Just take a moment to reflect on that. Lord, thank you for giving us communion to remember the work that has been completed on the cross. Thank you that you know that we will need to come back and remember it often. I pray that the heart of each person here is filled with the hope and joy of salvation and its outworking in our lives. I pray particularly for anyone here with a heart that is burdened and heavy, that coming together and taking communion reminds them of your faithfulness and goodness, and that even though at times it seemed like the battle is being lost, that we have our victory in you and what was won on the cross. Amen.